off our Advent series by lighting the candle of hope. And so our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is ultimately, again, in Jesus Christ. He is our living hope, not our circumstances, not our situations, not even our own ambitions, but Christ and Christ alone. And with that, let's pray. God, we love you. God, we thank you. God, we're so grateful to you. We're so thankful for the way that you provide for us, that you have provided for us in Christ. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would clear the weeds off of the paths of our hearts. God, I pray that you would remind us that you are individually present, that you're acquainted with absolutely every individual circumstance in this room, and yet also, God, you meet us on a corporate level and invite us into something so much bigger than ourselves. And so, God, I pray now that as I decrease, God, I ask that you would increase within me. God, I ask that you would speak prophetically through me. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior and the King of their hearts, the lover of their souls, that they would not leave here this morning without having fully surrendered to you as Savior and King. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. All right. Well, I am excited about Advent. I love some Christmas. Anybody love Christmas? Anybody a little shocked that it's already the Christmas season? Some of y'all are like, look, it's still November. Like, we can't. I told you before, man, I was stringing lights on Halloween, okay? So I'm in on this. But even though, yes, Christmas is about the birth of Christ, Christ came in order to die and be resurrected. Amen? And that is where our true freedom and our hope is found. And so I want to kick this off with a little call and response here, okay? So this is, again, an ancient greeting. So this is something that the early church, instead of seeing each other and saying, hi, how are you? And then continuing to walk forward, they would say things like, one would say, he is risen. And the response would be, he is risen indeed. All right, let's do it. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes absolutely everything. We are not rising church. We are risen church because it's our identity in Christ. It's about what's already been done for us, what's already been provided in Christ. And so as we operate out of that identity, we have hope. Hope that cannot be taken, hope that cannot be shaken, because he is our firm foundation. That is the reality of our identity and even status before God, is those risen in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. And so even as we celebrate Christmas, even as we look back to what he has done for us, we're also looking forward to his return. And so the word Advent is kind of a fancy religious term that a lot of people don't even know what it means. But it really simply means appearing or coming. And so there are actually two Advents. The first Advent was his first appearing, his first coming. That's where he came and he paid our price and he released us from bondage. But the reality is, there is a second coming. There is a second Advent. And so we don't just remember, we look forward. And so that's the celebration that he has come and he will come again. And in the meantime, we get to experience his presence in power, and it gives us hope. Hope because of what has happened and hope for what will happen. And that's what we stand firm on, even in circumstances that are pretty shaky often. Right? And so we live in a world that tends to preoccupy our attention. And so Christmas even can sort of sneak up on us and then pass us by, and it can kind of leave you spinning with just all of the festivities and the busyness of it all. But then it's like, okay, we celebrated, but what did we even celebrate? Right? Or it's, again, every single year, and maybe this is just like the business of life, I'm always like, it's already Christmas? Right? And so each week leading up to Christmas, we light a candle to help us prepare our hearts to celebrate the light of the world who came even in the darkest of nights. And so it's all a way, as we light these candles heading towards Christmas, it's all a way of building our anticipation so that we can, at a heart level, celebrate what Christmas is all about. And Christmas is all about Jesus. And so it's important to realize that the world around you is preaching to you, but it's also preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's preaching to your soul, and it often preaches to your soul in a really sneaky way. Like, I want you to, like, before I even do it, I'm not knocking Hallmark movies or, like, Christmas fuzzies and all that stuff. Like, I get it. I'm in. I love all of, like, the, it's all of the Christmas, even some of the commercialization. I'm like, whatever. It's fun, right? I'm in. But it's important to realize that there is a steady diet of Christmas out there that has nothing to do with Christ. It's important to understand that. And hear me, I am not the guy that's just like, Xmas? What do you mean? You mean Christmas? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, I've done that. Some of you are like, it's like a conspiracy theory to get Christ out of Christmas with to put the X. You know what I'm talking about? You seen Xmas? Guys, you know that that is actually an ancient form of Christ? That X comes from the Greek word that references Christ. It's actually how the early church would have done that. Isn't that funny? But some people do kind of want to, they just want to X that out. And it's not necessarily people, it's the spirit of the age, right? And so hear me, I'm not knocking the way the world necessarily, like I can get down with Buddy the Elf, right? Like what's your favorite color? I love it. Like Clark Griswold. Love it. Like put it on loop, it's fun, you know? But realize we live in a world that intentionally tries to fabricate hope by dismissing the one that substantiates hope. Hear that. Like when Jesus is dismissed, all we're left with is a watered-down commercial version of Christmas that's ultimately just hollow sentimentality. That's what it is. Even the word hope then becomes a synonym for ambiguous optimism or just wishful thinking. That is not how the Bible talks about hope. Like, think about how people tend to think of hope, just kind of sentimental wishes. That is the kind of gospel that a Christless Christmas preaches. It's that Hallmark movie where everything works out the way you want it to by Christmas morning. All of the hopes and dreams that you had hoped and want and wished upon a star to come true. Like the wayward child comes home. That broken relationship is healed or restored. That money problem works out. That thing, that person, that gift you set your sentimental hope on all year. It comes true and it comes through on Christmas morning, right? All your hopes and dreams come true on Christmas morning, right? I mean, that's like every Hallmark movie ever. That's what Christmas is about, right? But what if it doesn't? Or even worse, what if it does and you're still left feeling empty? See, the longer we live in this world, guys, the more likely you're gonna experience. Not likely, it's gonna happen eventually. You're going to experience that empty seat around the dinner table. That broken relationship. Another Christmas morning that isn't quite what you hoped it would be. In fact, it creates an ache. For so many people, because Christmas is supposed to be this perfect thing, it's connected with a lot of despair and hopelessness in people's hearts. And hear me, some people take that, the pain and the ache, and they use that as a reason for why they don't celebrate Christmas or why they don't look to Jesus. But hear me, that's exactly why we need Jesus. That is the reason. Guys, I don't know if, shocker, this is not heaven. This world is full of death and pain and sorrow and sin. Things have gone horribly wrong. We live in between Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. But Christ has come, and he has overcome, and he will set things right. But in the meantime, we look not to our circumstance. We look not to the darkness. We look to the light, and Christ is the light, even in the midst of the darkness. Merry Christmas. So to dismiss him and to just operate out of a place of just hopeless sentimentality is like a boat that pulls up its anchor in the midst of a storm. Like there's no sense of orientation, no stability, no true north, and it's ultimately hopeless and just detached. You ever been around people that operate like that? It's kind of like, I'm just positive. Something bad happens, I'm sending you good vibes. What? Like, I appreciate it, kind of. I get where they're going with that, but I need your prayers. I need you to go before the throne of heaven to the one who is my substance, my firm foundation in Christ alone, because without him, there is no hope. Without him, it's just uncertainty and wishful thinking. But in him, it's not uncertain or wishful. It's firm. He's unchanging. He's substantial, and he's alive. And so this morning, we're setting our anchor in our certain and living hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. You guys know hope has a name? Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, God with us through the storm, through the night, whatever you're facing, he's with you if you are in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 puts it like this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, even where you can't see, even when you don't fully understand, your hope is still alive in Christ. And so the title of the sermon this morning is The Gift of Hope. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through a story in Luke chapter 1 about a man named Zechariah. And we're going to unwrap this gift of Christmas hope together. And so as we go, we've got 3 points for you, okay? And they're a little long, so you might need to, when you put them on the screen, make them linger a little bit. So number one, doubt is the normal response of those living in darkness. But unbelief is choosing to ignore the light when it comes. Doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. Unbelief is choosing to ignore the light when it comes. Doubt is the natural response to living in the dark. We'll get into that. Number two, when doubt is louder than hope, faith says, shut your mouth, watch God work, and trust in his voice. Shut your mouth and watch God do what you can't. And then number three, we don't stay silent, right? Because, number three, hope demands declaration. Hope demands declaration. So here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. Christmas hope is more than just wishful sentiment. It's God's certain promise believed and his presence received. Christmas hope is more than just a wishful sentiment. It's God's certain promise believed and presence received. And I'm not talking about presence with a T. I'm talking about his presence with us, God with us. He is the gift. His presence is. Again, hope has a name. All right, you guys with me? Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Let's dive in. We got some ground to cover. So, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, which means that he's been called by God to be a mediator between God and people, set apart from the rest in order to be this place of pointing or a person that not only points people to God, but sort of stands on behalf of people before God. Now, for us, we are in Christ, and therefore the priesthood of all believers. And I've told you before, my job as a pastor is not to be your priest. My job as a pastor is to shepherd you, come underneath you, point you to King Jesus. Amen? And we all now are empowered by the very Spirit of God to be the priesthood to a lost world. That's what we are. That's who we are. This is the Great Commission. But before Christ came and rose from the grave and gave us this commission, there was an image of this in the priesthood. And Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are set apart by their own ancestry. That's why it talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it's sort of talking about like that they are she's the daughters of Aaron, and he is a Zechariah in the division of Abijah. That's what that's a reference to, that they were set apart to operate out of this role in society. And so this was an especially difficult role during an extremely dark time in the history of Israel. The king mentioned here was actually Herod. He was very far from righteous. He was actually a lunatic. Corruption had characterized so much of the climate of Israel at this point that to highlight that both Zechariah and his wife were righteous before God and walking blamelessly was a pretty big deal. You see, that doesn't mean that they were sinless. What it means is that they were keeping the statutes of God that he had called them to. Their hearts were set on the things of the Lord, even in the midst of darkness and chaos. They were not perfect people, but they were aiming at the target, even in a time when many others had completely dismissed the target. So God, at this point, part of the reason for that was God had been silent for 400 years. I want you to think about that. So for 400 years, no prophets, no divine revelation, nothing. The Old Testament book of Malachi was shut and God was silent. There was war. There was oppression. The Greeks came in and cleaned house. The Romans now were oppressing Israel, and all the promises of God felt like a distant memory. They were in the dark, and God's silence was deafening to the people of God, especially those who knew God's word and his promises and his statutes, those who were faithful like Elizabeth and Zechariah, and crying out to God. In fact, stay with me here, because this is important. To understand the context, the last thing that God said to his people was written in Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament before the New Testament, the last chapter, Malachi chapter 4. It says this, "For behold," this is intense, "for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Come on, Jesus Christ. You see that prophecy? "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Let that imagery just burn into your brain. These babies leaping in response to the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And again, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were remembering, they were honoring, they were living according to the statutes and the word. And so their hope was set fully on this coming king. And their eyes were fixed on all of this prophecy that was given in the entire Old Testament. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah," which was a great prophet before who would call out kings that were not following God. "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," listen to it, "and the hearts of children to their fathers." He's reestablishing this father-son relationship. "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Then 400 years of silence ensue. War, darkness, difficulty, lunatic leaders, oppression. Empires rise and fall, and yet at the same time, Israel stays under this blanket of oppression. God's promised people, awaiting the Son, awaiting their Savior, awaiting their true King. And just as Isaiah had prophesied even long before Malachi, Isaiah 9:2, we hear this at Christmas time, that this is the context. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And this is my favorite part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You can't make it happen. He will do it. But I want you to notice, God's not just interested in a political victory. Again, he's about the heart. And so he would send a prophet like Elijah. That's what the prophecy is. I'm going to send a prophet like Elijah to prepare the way by turning hearts, restoring this father-son kind of relationship. Now, that's the context. Back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're serving, they're righteous, but they're longing. Like Israel itself, they're barren, fruitless, even if it feels like they're just striving in the dark, but fruitless, longing for a child. Not like Israel. They personally are longing for a child. Also, Israel, longing for a child, a promised child. But God has been silent, and he's felt distant. And it would seem that all hope's been lost. They're old. They're too old for children, and yet, unlike so many in Israel, they're faithful. Luke 1, verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so this was a huge deal. This was a massive honor, and it would have been one of, if not the only time in his life, that Zechariah would have been selected to offer these prayers of his people in the form of incense. That's what incense before God represented. They would go into the big temple, they would go through all of the ceremony, and then go toward the altar before God in the presence even of the Holy of Holies, and they would offer this incense that represented all of Israel's prayers. And the imagery was that God would just breathe these prayers in like beautiful, like a sweet aroma, just going, just breathing in these prayers. But it had felt like over the past 400 years, while it's a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God, he's been breathing in for 400 years and not spoken a word. He's just breathing it in, but there's been no response. You ever been there? You ever felt like all you're doing is talking at God? Where are you, God? That would have definitely been where Zechariah was. That was what was happening. God, are you listening? God, are you there? God, do you care? Like, you got to understand, Zechariah, he's an old man. Like, this would have been, if ever there's someone to be in a state of disillusionment or jaded, it would be Zach. I'm not saying he's there, but I definitely, he's disappointed. That's a heavy word. I think we live in a society that is plagued by disappointment. And I'm going to tell you something. The Hallmark movie sets you up for it. It's a trick. Not only are things not as they should be, they're so far from where you might have hoped that it would be. Like, think about the prayers that this incense represented over Zechariah's entire life. God, bring justice. God, heal our land. God, speak. God, come. God, give us a child before it's too late. God, give us a son. God, give us a son. God, send the Messiah. God, also, can you give us a child? God, what about a child? God, she's getting old. God, she's, I mean, you see this. You see, God, are you there? God, give us a son. God, send the Messiah. God, give us a son. God, where are you? Maybe like David, his prayers would have turned into Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's real. That's a real prayer. Back to Luke 1. He's in the temple. He's offering these prayers. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, don't read over this. Oftentimes, when we read the Bible, it's so full of epic, miraculous stuff that oftentimes we think, well, this is just normal back in Bible times, right? That's often why people are like, well, God doesn't move miraculously the way he used to. No, that's written over thousands of years. It's just recording. It wasn't like every single day an angel was like, hi, that's not what happens, okay? But it does happen. P.S., God still moves in power, amen? And so, but what we see here is 400 years of silence, and then suddenly, Zechariah's already in an intense situation. Maybe he doesn't feel worthy because of all of the disappointment that he's had, and he walks into that place. He probably was a little hesitant, and he shows up, and there is an angel standing on the right side of the prayer altar. That was not normal. Understand that, okay? And Zechariah was troubled. I bet he was. The angel's not sitting there with a harp, like, bring, like a baby, okay? Like babies with wings, you know, that's not how angels are depicted. He's like a warrior, okay? That's how they're often depicted. Zechariah is troubled when he sees him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. What prayer, you might ask? Good question. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Sound familiar? And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, the silence is over. Are you ready? The light has come. Like, all your prayers are being answered, and being answered in a way that's way more than you could have asked or even imagined. Not just for you, but all of Israel. Not just for all of Israel, but for the entire world. He's weaving in these promises that are way beyond. God, I just want a child. I know you need one, and you need a bigger promise than just a baby. You need a savior, you need a king, and you need a prophet to go before him. And I'm wrapping all of this up. And I'm doing way more than you could have asked or imagined. Something more than you would even have believed if somebody told you. But even on a personal level, God's given you your baby. Like, that hits deep for so many. Like, that hope, that promise. God isn't just like, this is for the entire world and it's big global redemption, creation narrative. It's also like, I see you and I know your heart's desire, and I'm meeting you right where you are. But also, more than you could ever imagine. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, which is like groping in the dark, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. What a thrill of hope. John is not the hope. He is not the way. He prepares the way for the one who is the way. That's Jesus Christ. But hear this. The invitation to Zechariah is, it's not even an invitation. He's like, this is happening. I'm answering your prayers in spite of you. Because hear this. When you've lived in the dark for so long, when you've embraced disappointment after disappointment after disappointment and come to grips even with hopelessness and despair, the light is blinding. You ever been in the dark for so long and then somebody cuts on a light and you're like, oh, I'd rather go back to bed. That's often what happens when we face disappointment after disappointment. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, Zechariah knows better than this, guys. His entire life has been steeped in stories about the barren conceiving a promised child. Stories like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Samson's parents, Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah. All of these people were barren women who had no capacity to give birth. And God, in their old age, gives them a child, a promised son, miraculously. Zechariah knew these stories. In fact, in Hebrew, the name John and the name Hannah have the same root meaning. Hana is the word for grace or favor. And John is Yohanan, which is God is gracious. And so when Gabriel tells Zechariah his son's name is going to be John, it was a direct throwback in the language that Zechariah would have spoken to Hannah, a barren woman who had gone into the temple day and night and prayed that the Lord would give her a child, a son that would be dedicated to him. And God answered her prayers and gave her the blessing of Samuel, the great prophet. And so this was a throwback to Hannah when he says the child's name shall be John. But listen, guys, when you're living in the dark, when you're gripped by disappointment, it's easy to miss the light even when it's right in front of you. And Zechariah is finding it all hard to believe. Even though he knows it here, this thing is like, burr. Point one, doubt is the normal response of those living in darkness. But hear this, doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. Unbelief is choosing to ignore the light even when it comes. So listen, doubt is often coddled in our society as though it's not a big deal. It is. Hear me, I get it. Like, doubt is a part of this fallen world of disappointment. It's not something to be ashamed of, but way too often people snuggle up to their doubts like it's some kind of badge of intelligence or authenticity. I've heard it preached. Now hear me, yes, doubt is a part of this fallen world. Hear me, doubt is a weapon though. You need to understand, doubt is a weapon of unbelief and it's straight from the enemy. Never coddle it, meet it straight on. Don't let it rot, don't let it fester. Don't take it as some badge that's like, I'm a skeptic. You're gonna sit in the seat of scoffers. I'm telling you, listen, ask the questions that doubt stirs in you. God can handle it. I've told you before, this is a safe place to ask those questions. Amen? It's good. The glory of God is to conceal things. The glory of kings is to seek them out. And when doubt stirs that stuff up, don't let it go silent. Don't let it get away. Deal with it before it deals with you. The real question is, even though like God can handle it, the real question is, can you handle it? Can you, will you come to grips with the root of your doubt and disappointments? Will you declare, "Oh God, I am but a breath. All that I have set my hope in is dust and ashes." When you come to grips with that, what you will realize is that your only hope is in God alone. And in Christ, that hope is alive. In everything else, it will leave you in despair. But Zach's still stuck in it. In the darkness and in the disappointment, it's gripped him. He's struggling to receive the light. And hear this, God is so merciful. Like his discipline is so good. He loves him. He's not ashamed of him. And Zechariah is not, he has coddled it. He has dismissed, but now God's like, I'm gonna root that out of you because I love you. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, "Oh, buddy, I know it's been so hard. You have a right to your unbelief. Just let me know when you're ready. No. That's not what the angel answered him, and this is how God responds to this stuff throughout the Bible. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because they're going to. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Guys, I love how the Bible interprets the Bible and speaks to the Bible. Like, Scripture interprets Scripture. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that is how it operates. So Exodus 14 is what's screaming in this passage. When God is delivering Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and they've finally been released by Pharaoh after 10 miraculous plagues, and God's moved in power, and Moses leads them toward the promised land, and then Pharaoh, who had released him, changes his mind, and he chases him down with an army of chariots to kill him. And they're trapped between the Red Sea and this army of death, and they're like, we've got nothing. Where are we going to go? And so what happens is the people start whining and complaining to Moses. And they say, Exodus 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Like, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Do you know how selfish that is? Like, it's missing your greater God-given purpose and promise. Just comfort in bondage. That's what they were after. That's what they cared about. But Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Hear it. This is it. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Sometimes the biggest obstacle to our hope is our mouths. When doubt, this is point two, when doubt is louder than hope, faith says, shut your mouth and watch God do what you can't. Hope in the Lord. And this is a mercy, guys. This is ultimately a heart issue. Guys, we identify threats all the time. Here, I know, I get it. This is me getting it. Preaching to a mirror this morning, okay? I get it. Like, he's allowing us to see and recognize that that disappointment was an appointment that we had in our own time, not on his time, and his time's better. Yes, maybe it didn't happen the way that you wanted it to, but it is exactly always the way that we need it to. When we're in him, when we're following him, when we're trusting him, it's always, ultimately, a heart issue. And with Zechariah, that's exactly what it is. He's a righteous man. God loves him. He loves the Lord, and he's disappointed. And so this is a discipline thing that's allowing light to infiltrate even those deep crevices of darkness and disappointment in his own soul. God is reigniting hope in the heart of Zechariah here. And sometimes you can get so busy complaining to God about how impossible your situation is that you forget who you're talking to. Like, God, how is it possible? God, what if it's too late? God, what if it's not enough? God, what if they don't believe? God, what if? But what if God cares about it more than you do? What if God? And hear me, if God doesn't care about it more than you do, if God doesn't care about it, then you probably shouldn't either. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and all the other stuff that'll be added unto you. Where's your hope? This is the process of God igniting hope and drawing his children up into his lap. And listen, I told you, I'm preaching to a mirror. I get Zechariah on a deep level. Like, it's part of trusting in God for big things. And so it is a regular occurrence for God to ask me questions. A big one. Have you forgotten? Maybe he's asking you this question this morning. Like, have you forgotten what I've brought you through? Have you forgotten how faithful I've been, how close I've been to you around every corner, through every Red Sea and every wilderness, through storm and through the night, how he's brought even us here, how he saved and delivered and restored? And hear me, maybe it's your first time. Maybe you have nothing to remember. I'm telling you, God has been faithful to you. You know how I know? You got breath in your lungs and you're here. When it didn't look like you thought it would, but exactly how you needed it to be. Even more than we could have asked or imagined. Have you forgotten? But God, no. Psh. Hope in the Lord. The real question is, where's your hope? Who do you trust? Your circumstance? The creator of the universe who loves you unconditionally. Even in spite of our incapacities. Are you trusting in your ability or his? What you can do or what he has done? Corrie Ten Boom put it best. She said this: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. That's deep. Think about it. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Verse 24. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Pretty amazing. But it gets better. Because while this is happening, Elizabeth's teenage relative, probably a younger cousin or maybe even her niece, a woman named Mary, a teenage girl named Mary, would also conceive. But unlike the miraculous opening of the barren, like what happened to Sarah or Hannah or now Elizabeth, Mary would conceive as a virgin. Next level. And it would be a direct fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. God with us. And that is our true hope. Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose. So she's gotten the news. She's already pregnant with the promise. And in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is the opposite of disappointment. This is a divine appointment. Amen? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, like calves leaping from their stalls in response to the Messiah. It's beautiful. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. We're going to get into that next week. Final point. Hope demands declaration. Like, even in the womb, side note, P.S., notice, even in the womb, John's life is declaring the hope of Jesus. Like, if you're a Christian, there is no debate about whether the unborn are alive. Just a little note here. Like, this is often a debate in society, and I get it, and I understand that people are like, well, is it tissue? Is it a... case closed. This is the Bible. This is God's word. It is. John's ministry begins before he's born. From the womb. There's other passages that reiterate this, but this is Christmas time. Pretty straightforward. Jesus told us in Luke 7, verse 28. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what does that mean? That's an interesting phrase. Think about this. Jesus was looking at the lineup of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant lineup, and he says, John is the greatest, John the Baptist. That's who we're talking about. So he was the final prophet, the forerunner to Christ, who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb." It's the synopsis of the entire Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. And John the Baptist is like, there he is. But then Jesus looks to you and to me. Those who are in his kingdom. If you're in Christ, you know that you're in his kingdom, that you're citizens now of heaven. Do you know that you now, even though, like on this side of the cross and even on this side of the new creation, we are in the kingdom. The kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is who we are. We're in the kingdom. And Jesus says, even the least in my kingdom, meaning my New Testament blood-bought, grace-filled, spirit-filled people, even the least of you. Some of you are like, is it me? Am I the least? Even the least of you is greater than John. Take that in. Not because we're more holy, not because we know more Bible, but because of the grace that we now walk in. Because John prepared the way that we now walk in Christ. On this side of the cross and the resurrection, even the newest believer, even if you're saying yes to Jesus for the first time this morning, you're saying yes to a privilege that exceeds even that of John the Baptist. Because our hope doesn't just announce his coming, guys. Our hope declares he already has come. We're not rising. We're risen. Because he is risen indeed. That's what's different. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserve to die and he paid the price that sin demands. He broke the curse of death eternal and condemnation. He broke it by paying the price that we could not pay. The only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid it and paid it in full at the cross and said, it is finished. The Greek is tetelestai, paid in full. It's an accounting term. And he broke open the grave through the resurrection and he paved the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. Guys, it starts the moment you place your faith and hope in what he did at the cross. And he fills you with his spirit and he transforms you from the inside out to be his hands and feet in the world, even on this side of heaven and on this side of the cross. We live in the in-between, between the first and second advent, and we declare his hope to a hopeless world. Light in the dark. Where's your hope? Is it in this world? Is it in that breakthrough that you're praying for? Listen, whatever breakthrough, if it's of God, I'm in it with, let's go. I'm praying with that, with you for that. Kingdom come. But don't be deceived. Cling to Jesus in it. Put your hope in him. Put your weight for joy and peace and fulfillment all on him. Not on that breakthrough. Not on that relationship. Put it on Christ. Because the best news of all is that he's already broken through. And he loves you too much to allow you to love that thing or that situation more than you love him. And it's the priorities. Light has come knowing that. Now we pray for everything else. Pray for that prodigal. Pray for that healing. Pray for his presence to infiltrate your family and your workplace and your bank accounts. Let him bring redemption and restoration to that which is broken. And insofar as he doesn't do it in the way that you want him to, let his grace be more than enough for you. And that's hope. As the Apostle Paul put it, Christ within you, the hope of glory. Let's pray.